former member sent me an email this morning. I was here at the church early, and he said the song that we, or the lyric that we put in the front of the bulletin, Reflections, by Pete Townsend from The Who, the Teenage Wasteland is not the name of the song. It's Baba O'Reilly. Someone's reading our bulletin on the web Sunday mornings. So we got that wrong. I'm sure you were concerned, weren't you? Decadence, being decadent. Being decadent. Now, at what points does indulgence or even overindulgence, at what point does it become what we call decadence? It's easy to recognize decadence when we see it, or so we think, right? What about Jay Leno? He has three garages, huge garages filled with over 50 cars, vintage, valuable cars. Forbes magazine calls Jay Leno a car enthusiast. Now, is that a hobby or is that decadent? See, you and I probably don't even know. Hey, he's just a collector, right? Robin Leach used to do his Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and he would usually go through a huge mansion or some huge yacht, and you'd have to ask yourself the question, is having a full-time staff of 14 on your private yacht, is that just a perk for your success, or is that what we would call decadence? I don't know. I just read in Time magazine last week, businessmen in Dubai are spending over $1 million for license plates that only have one letter or one numeral. So 1 through 9 and A through C or whatever. And they're paying over $1 million for these license plates that show how rare and how unique they are. So one oil guy said, it's not enough now just to have a Ferrari. He says, even the license plate must be the rarest of license plates. Now, we know where our gas money is going. Now, is that just extreme indulgence or is that decadence? And do those tiny examples give us an idea of decadence, if it is decadence? Or is that too inductive? Induction is taking a small sample of information and then making broader generalities from that small sample of information. And deduction is taking a bunch of different variables and then narrowing it down to make a single specific statement about an event. So what is decadence? Maybe we don't know what, maybe induction won't give us a good definition or a principle to work with. Is decadence having a piece of sugar-crusted rhubarb pie with two scoops of ice cream all assembled by an underpaid immigrant where we take one bite and we say, throw the rest away? Is that decadence? And all throughout Hosea and Israel, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, which is called Ephraim a lot in Hosea, God's people are accused of decadence. Now, reading through Hosea, you don't get the sense that it's opulence. You don't get the sense that it's monetary success. You don't get the sense that it's being wasteful or having huge banquets of an orgy of eating. You don't get a sense of that. You don't get a sense that there are 50 stables or 50 chariots in the stables with glistening spinners. You don't get that feeling reading through Hosea. So what's decadence in Hosea? And this is the interesting discovery that we find all throughout Hosea, is decadence in the people of God is that the end result of decadence is that there are no boundaries. There's no limit. There are no limits. There are no checks. There's no accountability for what you do or what you can't do. It's not necessarily a wealthy culture that is decadent. Not necessarily. Many times, oftentimes it is. But it's a society that has come to the point where no one can say to another person, you can't do that. No one can say to another person, you can't do that. Everything is permissible. That's decadence according to Hosea. And the end of decadence, the end of decadence is not just lechery and lust and overindulgence, but Hosea says it becomes murderous. That's the end of a decadent society, is it becomes violent and even more violent, with no check, with no justice, along with many other telltale signs. Follow along as I read on page 6 in your bulletin. Hosea chapter 7, verses 3 through 16. By their evil, and he's talking about the royal house here. I know it's been a couple weeks since we were in Hosea, but he's talking about the royal house here in Israel. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hands with the mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night long, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this.
Excuse me.
Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Our Father and our God, we can't know the truth unless we study the truth, love the truth, and hear the truth. And we can't even know that truth unless you allow us to hear and see. Work in us this morning, work in us until our death, so that we may see and hear, and may it result not in arrogance from how much we know, but may it result in greater worship of you. You who are our truth and our life, we pray. Amen. We're back to Hosea. This last month, there have only been a couple weeks we've been in Hosea, so some review is in order. You might be able to mouth all these concepts back to me since you've heard them. But if you're ever cornered in a dark alley and someone asks you to tell them the three main ideas in Hosea, you're going to be able to tell them and you won't give up your wallet. It's the illiterate biblical thug or the literate biblical thug I'm looking for. You'll be okay, if someone asks you. Did that make sense? Okay, number one. I don't think it did. Number one idea all throughout Hosea is that God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. There are no clean and cut and dry situations in the people of God, in your life or in my life. There are no instant sanctifications. There are no instant perfections. There are no even what I would call instant conversions. Now, I want to be really careful with that word, but there's where you are completely converted into the picture of God. I want to really be careful there. There are no sanitary environments, I would say, especially not in the church. There are no sanitary environments because there are no sanitary, clean environments when it comes to God's people. God works with his people in the midst of filth. So God doesn't just zap us clean from a distance. No, he's apart. He's apart. The second point that we're going to see all throughout Hosea is that he gives love to loveless people. You and I don't know how to love. We can't love properly. We can't receive love. Your best day of romantic thoughtfulness at the end of that day is still just manipulative and controlling. Now, I'm not asking you to stop doing that. I want you to keep doing all of that. That's not my point. My point is this, is that your best brand of love is still manipulative and controlling. We still didn't even know how to love properly. The third point that we're going to see all throughout Hosea is this, is that God is never content that his people would worship anything else besides him. And he'll do whatever it takes to turn people's faces from idols and turn their face to God. Now, you and I think, oh no, okay, I better get rid of all my idols then. I better clean out the closets, okay. I'm going to get rid of all my idols. I'm going to try really hard. At the end of this sermon, I'm going to clean out some more idols. Yeah, I'm going to resolve again to clean out some more idols. And to that person, I say, okay, try to think of all the idols you can. Okay, go do that. That's fine. But don't worry. If you're his, God's going to clean out the idols. Because there are idols that you're not even aware of. If we are his, God will clean out the idols and turn our face towards him. His glory demands his people's worship. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin, kind of covering our text, most of chapter 7 in Hosea this morning. I'll read those now. When the people of God, that's us, the church, when the people of God get everything they want, everything automatically maintains what once needed desire to provoke. You might have to read that sentence a few times afterwards. When the people of God satisfy their obsession with themselves, they either retreat into isolated castles offering no compassion to the world, or they absorb a bunch of foreign convictions, consequently losing any real effectiveness in the world. When the people of God lose the willingness to repetitively repent, they grow stale, aged, and weak. Now, when the people of God run to any temporary solution outside the exclusive work of God, they lose what they've scratched and clawed to build anyway. When the people of God treat God as merely a God, little g, they drift off into insignificance, and the world laughs at their strict regimens of pietistic moralism. Ouch. I gave this warning at the beginning of our Hosea series, but I have to give it again, especially when we cover our text this morning, because I'm talking a lot about decadence throughout this sermon, and we cannot transpose the decadence of ancient Israel on top of, when we're making our applications, on top of American culture. Is our American culture decadent? Perhaps. More than likely, yes. But that's really not God's concern. God's concern in Hosea is his people. His people. So we don't see God blasting Assyria for their decadence in Hosea. We don't see him attacking Assyria at all. We see God, what? Addressing his people. His people. Hosea is addressing Yahweh's people. He is not addressing Americans in application or any other society. He is talking about the society of the people of God, those who claim God as their God. So be careful when we start to make applications from Hosea, because you're going to be tempted, and I'm tempted, to steer all the application to, yes, American is such a decadent society. We need to work on America. No. We need to work on God's people. So just keep that in mind as we jump into verses 3 through 7. All right, we read verses 3 through 7, and the entire house, the entire royal palace, is intent on devious practices. All of the palace workers, all the courtiers, all the nation, all the diplomats, all the political players, all the crust of leadership, of policymakers, of politics, they're loving evil. They like trickery. They love graft. They want to get as much money as possible. They're into trickery, and they've let their lusts go wild. Now, what has happened when they haven't checked themselves, when there hasn't been any accountability, when there's been no one to check them? What has happened in verse 4? They're like an oven that doesn't even need any wood anymore. Their own desires now, a society, a people of God, the people of God have gotten to the point where they don't even need temptation or desires. No, their desires are already running them. They don't need wood to keep the furnace hot. Then in verse 5, it says this, on the day of our king, that's the phrase I want you to look at, on the day of our king. What that means is the day of our king is kind of like a royal anniversary of sorts. It's commemorating the day where the king came into office, so to speak. So this is what's happening on the royal anniversary of the king, the day of our king, it says in verse 5, the whole palace is throwing up in drunkenness. They're all hammered and they're all throwing up. This is what's happening on the day of our king in ancient Israel. What are they doing? What is the leadership doing of Israel, of Ephraim? They're escaping reality. They're escaping reality. Now, what should the day of the king look like? Well, we get this from Psalm 72. It's a psalm by Solomon. That's a tongue twister. A psalm by Solomon, Psalm 72. And he's talking about what a king should be. This is what the day of the king should look like instead of throwing up all over the palace. This is what it should look like. And I'm not going to read all of verses. It's 1 through 7 in Psalm 72. It's really the whole psalm, but I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to read little parts. It says, give the king your justice, O God. First of all, a king's going to be all about justice. He's not going to be about trickery and graft and deceit. He's going to be about justice. And then it says this, may he judge, this is in verse 2 of Psalm 72, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The poor are cared about under a good king, a good day of the king. And it says in verse 3 in Psalm 72, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills. And then here comes the next phrase, in righteousness. So instead of making good things happen for the nation based on trickery, graft, and deceit, they're going to make good things happen for the nation based in righteousness, doing things the right way, going through all the right channels. It says this in verse 4. May he defend the cause of the people, the poor of the people. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy. This king, instead of throwing up all over the palace with all of his royal palace, he's going to care about the needy, about the downtrodden, about the poor, about the ones that are unprotected. I could go on. I won't. Psalm 72 for you to look later. And Isaiah and Hosea have said the same thing about especially northern Israel, which is Ephraim, and southern Israel, or the southern part of Israel, which is Judah. Hosea and Isaiah have been saying the same thing. Who are the chief partiers? Who's there in the king's palace throwing up with the king and all his royal palace? Isaiah tells us this. It's the prophets. It's the priests. They're all in cahoots with the royal kingdom, all of the leadership. So the priests and the prophets should be the ones holding the kingdom, the royalty in check, the government in check. But what are they doing? No, they're deceiving along with it. They're drinking with the royalty. They're throwing up as well. Now listen to this. The leaders of Yahweh's people, the leaders of the church of God, the leaders of the church, okay, they should be concerned about bringing refreshment not to themselves, but to those around them. The leaders of the church, of Yahweh's people, ancient Israel, they shouldn't be consumed with self-notoriety, with self-gain. They should be consumed with what? Justice, defense, and help for the what? The needy and the poor. What we see on television is not the church of God. What we see on television is not the church of God. It's not. It is not the church of God. What we see in popularity is not the leadership, or it is the leadership of God's church in some areas. We see decadence in God's people and in God's church. These leaders pretend to be godly, but what are they going to do? They're trying to fool, trick, and deceive so that money comes to them. Self-glory, self-advancement, self-gain, self-promotion, and it's selfish. And their followers are readily deceived. Why? Because there's a small hope that, hey, maybe I might be able to have a self-promotion and self-glory and self-advancement and self-notoriety. Listen to this. Should you and I be concerned about abortion, homosexuality? Yeah, we should. But listen to this. Babylon will always be Babylon. You and I will or cannot ever change Babylon. We can't. But Tim, they won't let us pray in schools anymore. Let's activate and force them to comply with our morality. But they're picking on us and our beliefs. But they put up bad billboards in my community and I don't like it. Babylon will always be Babylon. You and I should be consumed about what is happening where? Within the house of God, primarily. Primarily. The house of God has become corrupt in Hosea. That's why God is angry. Do you think God is angry because Assyria is being Assyria and Babylon is being Babylon? No. He's mad that the people of God are corrupt like Babylon and like Assyria. Don't be concerned, or as concerned, I might say, what Assyria is doing to her babies and to her poor. I want you to be concerned about what the church of God is doing to her babies and to her poor. Hosea points to an evil decadence within the leadership of God's people, like I said. But why does he say this? As I said earlier, the end of decadence really isn't necessarily physical sensation and physical hedonism, but it's murder. So what's the historical background? The 30 years before Hosea is writing, I'm going to talk to you about the 30 years before Hosea is writing, it's murder. The last 30 years in Israel's history, there have been four assassins to take the throne. Four assassins have illegitimately murdered someone so that they can have the throne. They took what they wanted at any price. They connived, they tricked, they deceived, they did whatever it took. And then what happened? Who was supposed to check that? Who was supposed to say, you can't do that? The prophets, the priests. And yet they were in it together. They said, oh, we'll let it slide. We'll let it slide. We'll let it go unchecked. We'll just go along with it. Why? Because it preserves my life, probably. We'll just go along. We'll go with the flow. Decadence is what? What did I say before? No limitation, no accountability, and no loyalty to something. They didn't have the answer. They didn't have to answer to the priest because the priests were partying with them. Now, Hosea comes to some word pictures, and these are verses 8 through 10. It's a cake that's not turned, and it's a warrior who's aging, and his gray hairs are starting to come into his beard. So when decadence creeps into God's people, we are what? Verse 8, we're a half-baked scone. We're a half-baked scone. We had this roll of store-brand biscuits in our refrigerator. So I go through the whole routine. I turn the oven on. I preheated even. I waited until the temperature was at the right temperature. Do you do that? Do you preheat properly? You should. I put them on the pan. I even set them close, you know, so they're supposed to rise better together, right? Set the timer, ding, 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 10 minutes. They came out, store brand biscuits. Stay away from store brand biscuits. They're useless, totally burnt. They're totally charcoal on the bottom, and they're just like a gluey paste on top. Throw those away, store brand biscuits. Don't buy them. This is the picture. God's people become useless to the world when we are decadent. Now, go back to the definition, because this is not just indulgence. What's the definition? Having no limits, no loyalties, or no accountability. When faced with evil, the church has historically opted for two options, or selected one of two options. And the first option is this. When there's a lot of bad happening around in the world, the church, this is the option one, it retreats into itself, and it's not a light to anybody. Basically, the church says, it's really bad out there. Let's not make sure no badness comes inside our goodness. Let's not touch the badness out there in the world. Let's have a strict dress code. Let's have a strict moral code. And only those who strictly abide by that strict external moral code can come in or out. That's your ticket. Moralism is your ticket, in and out the doors. We'll let those people in and out. Right? The world's a scary place. Let's stay away from it. Let's not see its movies, its music, its wares, its people. And option one is the church who retreats within itself is useless. It's a half-baked scone. It's a store-brand biscuit. And it delivers very, very little compassion to anybody outside of it. Now, the second option historically with the church is that the church will give up its convictions. It will give up its doctrine and its beliefs in favor of what? Being tolerant or relevant, right? And so, in other words, it gives up all its convictions and absorbs any and every other conviction that everyone else has. Let's be inclusive. Let's love the homosexual, which I believe we should love the homosexual. It doesn't matter what you believe, just love people. It doesn't matter what you believe, just love people. That's that kind of church. Stanley Hauerwas, in his essay, Why Did Jesus Have to Die?, he wrote this. If God is all about love, why go through the trouble of being this man, Jesus? Why did God not just tell us through an appropriate spokesman, and it could have been Jesus, that God wants us to love one another? God, in such a faith, becomes the great okay, who tells us that we are okay. And therefore, we are taught we should tell one another we are all okay. But if Jesus is the proclamation of the great okay, why would anyone have bothered putting him to death? There must have been some terrible failure in communication, Stanley Hauerwas writes. Love is not the answer. Love is not the answer for the ancient church, and love is not the answer for the modern church. You're just going to get a half-baked scone and a store-brand biscuit. And this is it. You will get people trying to be loving. You really will. You'll have a church trying their hardest to be loving to people. And yet there will be no quantitative or definite definition of what loving is. And so a generation later from that church, that loving, loving church, one generation from that church, you will have people doing the opposite of each other. And both of them will believe with all of their heart that they are trying to be loving. Derek Kidner talks about this, and he talks about the retreat or the tolerance of the church. And he says the church should model Jesus. What was Jesus? Fully himself and yet fully accessible. He ate and drank real wine with sinners and tax collectors. He was fully accessible, and yet he was not compromising. Zero compromise. He was fully himself with zero sin, fully accessible, and yet fully himself, compassionate and uncompromising. Hosea goes on to describe decadent people of God. This is verses 9 through 10. Aliens come in. They take what makes them strong. All the people of God are marrying unbelievers or people outside the group. And what are they? They're like a warrior who doesn't know he's gotten old. It's like a retired athlete who shouldn't really get back in the ring, who shouldn't get back on the field, who shouldn't get back on the court. It was painful to watch George Foreman. It was painful to watch Michael Jordan go back to the Wizards. And just in recent weeks, it's very painful to watch Brett Favre see if he wants to play another week or another year in the NFL. Why is it painful? Their pride doesn't give them the capacity to see that, hey, look, you're not 25. You're not 30 years old anymore. You can't do this. Their pride makes them think that they're A-OK with God and their performance. Their pride makes them think that others view themselves as they see themselves. They're blind to the reality of things. Hey, buddy. Hey, warrior. Hey, Brett Favre. You've got gray in your beard. Melissa's always pointing out the gray hairs in my beard, which are increasing in number, which is odd. I'm only 34, right? Listen, here's some practical application. If you and I do not see the reality of our sin as we age, as we grow older and mature in faith, we will fall because we will think that we are powerful 20-something warriors when in reality we haven't even begun to see the depth of our sin. All right, verses 11 through 13. I call this, all things being equal, the people of God are weak, puny, rebellious, fickle, devious liars. And then I want to even put in parentheses there, I want to put, and they're even bad at doing that. Hosea goes on, verses 11 through 13. And this is the description that he has for Israel and Ephraim. He said, you guys are like silly doves with no sense. You're a silly dove with no sense. That's verse 11. Every king, this is before Hosea in 30 years, every king has tried to manipulate and control the fate of Israel. And they've tried to do it without ever having to turn to God. So King Menahem, what he does is, I told this before a few weeks ago, is he extracts this huge tax from northern Israel. And he takes all of the gold, all the money that he finds from northern Israel, and he sends it off to Assyria, and he says, please don't invade us. Look at all this gold I'm giving you. Well, little does he know is that the invasion has already begun, and he's wanting to legitimize his own kingship, which was what? He got there because he murdered somebody. So he sends it off. Now, his son, Pekah, Menahem, King Menahem's son, Pekah, he just changes alignments once he's in power. He goes to Egypt. It's just more convenient for him. He doesn't want to go to God. He doesn't want to go to Assyria, but he'll go to Egypt. And Pekah loses half the kingdom. Hosea, not Hosea, but Hosea is the next king. He loses all of it, and he dies in captivity anyway. So Hosea writes this in verses 11 through 13. When you turn to other things besides me, you're just like the world. You take away God out of the formula, you're just like the world. The world is way tougher than you, Ephraim, people of God. The world is better at being the world than you are. Babylon is always better at being Babylon than the people of God. If you want to play like the world will always be better at it than you will. I learned this in youth ministry really, really quickly, that you can't make a youth group centered around entertainment. Why? Because Disney and MTV are way better at it. They will annihilate you at that game. The world is always better at being the world than you will be. The people of God faking it and wheeling and dealing and trying to put all the smoke and mirrors up there. The world will always beat us at being the world. You're a silly dove among birds of prey, Hosea says. They'll eat your lunch. They'll eat you for lunch, birds of prey. Those are birds of the heavens. If you try to hold on to the blessings of God through your own manipulations and your own control and your own plans, you're just going to lose it. You'll lose it. Without God, the people of God are no different from the world. Without God being the source of all providence and trust, the people of God will be eaten alive. Now, this is the funny thing, is every contingency plan that I come up with, you come up with, every backup to our backup, everything we try to figure out and protect and predict, the irony is this, is we can never foresee the actions of God. We can never foresee the actions of God. And verse 13 lets us know that God is concerned about how everything has happened in relation to him. He says, you strayed from me. You rebelled against me. He sees everything through the lens of their relationship with him. He doesn't view the people of God. Now, this is primarily, he doesn't view the people of God, how they relate to the world first. He first views the people of God, how they relate to him. Not the world first, but how they relate to him. This brings us to verses 14 through 16. And Hosea writes this. He goes, things get really, really bad. Circumstantially, Assyria starts to come in. And things turn south, and they always do when the people of God are always trying to satisfy themselves. So what happens? When people are inconvenienced or they have lots of pain in their lives, what do? They naturally what? They want things to get better. I want things to get better. You want things to get better. Okay, let's turn to God. Maybe God will make things better for my life right now because things are so bad. I really need God, and it'd be really nice to have not all this pain, all this inconvenience. Just do something, God. Do something. I'll pray. I'll get on my knees. Please, please. So what do the ancient people of God do? Verse 14, they wail on their beds and they cut themselves so that they'll have good rainfall, grain, and wine, and good harvest. Verse 14, all right, get this. You'll think this is funny. I thought it was funny. They get really serious about their religion. They get really serious about it. They pick it up. They start to really work hard in their religion. I count gashing yourself working pretty hard. They do things that would cause anybody to take notice. And hopefully even God will see, hey God, look, I'm sincere. I even cut myself for you. Look at that. I'm bleeding my own blood. Look at that. I'm bleeding for you. Take notice here. Are you not impressed with my severity, my habits, my attention to detail? Look, this is red. This is real. This is a real blade. I've racked my brain to see what I can do, do something for you, or what I need to stop doing so that you'll give me favor. I'm gashing myself just for you, God. And it's tough. Now, look on me with favor, please, because, look, I gash myself for you. Do something for me, please. Hey, God, I quit the bottle for you. Now do something, little something for me, huh? Huh? A little blessing come my way? I'm due, right? Right? Gashes? That was good. Christian tattoos. Hey, I showed how hardcore I am. Little blessing? This is not Christianity. This is not Christianity. This is a childish temper tantrum. This is the kid throwing herself down on the floor in the toy aisle, shouting, screaming, crying until the parent gives up and throws poolside Barbie with two different swimsuits and a miniature comb into the cart so that the kid will just be quiet. Let's gash ourselves so Daddy God will do things my way. R. Lawrence Moore, Cornell University. He's the Howard A. Newman Professor for American Studies. He writes this: Protestants have merely confused the sacred with their well devotion to practical results. We want a God we can control. We want a God we can manipulate by our gashings. And God refuses to be controlled by extreme acts of devotion or worship. When people start gashing themselves, when people turn up and crank up the piety levels in order to attract God's favor, we are treating God like a little g God. Why is he disgusted with Israel coming back to him? Why is God because they're coming back and treating him like a Baal God. Weeping and gashing yourself is what people do when they worship Baal. What happened when Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they couldn't get fire to come down from heaven? Elijah was mocking them and saying, you can't get fire to come. You can't get Baal to come get fire and burn up this sacrifice. 1 Kings 18. And Elijah's mocking them, and he goes, you better be louder. Shout louder. Maybe your God is lost in thought. Maybe he went to the bathroom. It's in 1 Kings 18. Maybe he's relieving himself. He's just temporarily not there. This is Elijah speaking. Maybe he went on a trip. Maybe he took a nap. Where's your God? Turn up the volume. And this is what happened. The prophets of Baal became more religious. More religious. And it says they got louder and louder, and they started using lances and swords. Now, we're not just gashing ourselves at this point. No. These are bona fide wounds. And Elijah's mocking them. Look at me. Do something, Baal. Do something. Take notice. Take notice, God. God does not want your commitment. He doesn't want your sincerity. He doesn't want your religious gashings. God doesn't want that. He wants you to look upward, contrary to verse 16. And you say, Yahweh God, Father, you are God. You are the only God. The only one that can act for your people. We can't control you, O Yahweh God. We can't earn, get, or perform for you to be happy with us. And yet you've been faithful to your people, just like with Abraham and with me. God, be our God. We will be your people by your actions alone. That's what he wants. And if God's people in his church are anything less than God performing everything, what does verse 16 say? Our cute, strict moral codes and ethical traditions will make everyone laugh at us because it's powerless by itself. It's powerless by itself. The church of you is all about satisfying your environment. The church of you is highly concerned about controlling God, what God will do for you based on your piety, based on your moralism, based on your gashing devotions. The church of you is very concerned about looking like you're maturing in Christ. The church of you wants more of you and people just like you around. The church of you can't show repetitive repentance because people will think you are weak. The church of you thinks that God can be contained and controlled and manipulated. And the church of you is very impressed with everything that you've done. And the church of you gives such respect towards you and towards what you abstain from and what you don't do and stay away from. The church of you is very impressed with that. However, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ is consumed with God being God and Christ working, not just in securing salvation for his people, but working in our sanctification, in our maturing, in the entire process from start to finish. And it is God alone and it is Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, your people are a decadent people. We don't want accountability. We don't want limits. We don't boundaries. We don't want to have loyalties. But Father, we confess in conviction that you're God. You're our God. And there is nothing we can do to gash ourselves into love and you loving us. Father, work by your power alone, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.